I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Matthew chapter 17. We're going to begin reading in verse 22. This text opens with some words from Jesus that are frequently repeated. This is the third time that he has spoken words like this. It will not be the last. And the words that he speaks that I'm referring to are there in verse 22. Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." He's talking about the cross. The cross was central to the ministry of Jesus, just as it is central in the architecture of this room. Being placed on the wall right behind me, right in the center of the room. And Jesus, of course, emphasized the cross. Even though his disciples had a hard time understanding what he was talking about, he emphasized it because it is central. It expresses the love of God for us. This is how much God has loved us. It also expresses how we go about loving others. Our lives as followers of Christ are to be cruciform. That means that the way we love others is through death, because that's what the cross is about, right? Death. The death of self-denial, and through life, through resurrection life that only God can bring about. So that's what this passage is about, and Jesus states that principle, and then there are going to be three examples of that kind of life, that kind of cruciform, self-denying love to which God calls us as his followers. So hear now the word of God, beginning in Matthew 17, 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So three situations in which Jesus' followers are called to pursue a life of self-denying love. The first one comes about when tax collectors come to Peter and ask about the temple tax. The temple tax was something that was authorized in Exodus 30, where every Jewish person, it was a head tax, every Jewish person 20 years of age and older was to pay half a shekel per year. So they come and ask Peter, doesn't your master Jesus pay this? And for some reason, Peter answers yes, even though it becomes clear in the story that neither Peter nor Jesus had actually paid this tax, but Peter lies to the tax collector, I guess, and says yes. So he comes back to Jesus, and Jesus knows of this dialogue that has taken place, and Matthew makes it clear that Jesus speaks first, and he asks Peter this question. Peter, and Jesus' reasoning here is glorious, by the way. He says, Peter, who pays taxes in a realm? Is it the subjects of the kingdom or the sons of the king? And Peter's answer is, well, it's the subjects, it's the others. It's not the sons of the king. They're royalty. They don't pay taxes. And Jesus says, that's right. And for that reason, we are not really subject to this tax because a new kingdom is coming. And I'm the king, and you, my followers, are not just subjects. You are royalty. You are sons and daughters of a king. You are not subject to this tax. But, he adds, even so, lest we cause offense, go ahead and pay the tax. And the way he provides for that is pretty astounding, which we're going to get to in just a minute. But let's pause at this point first. Jesus says that we ought not to cause offense to unbelievers, to those who are not sons and daughters of the kingdom. We are to deny ourselves, even if it cost us something, in order not to cause offense. The gospel is offense enough all by itself, and we're called not to add to that offense. There's a rather painful example of this later in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul was preparing for his second missionary journey, and he wanted to take with him a young disciple of his named Timothy. Timothy was probably late teens, early 20s at this period of time, and Timothy's mother was Jewish, but his father was Greek, Gentile, and therefore Timothy had not been circumcised. But they were going to be ministering in Jewish synagogues. That was Paul's pattern. And he thought, well, Timothy is going to be an offense to the Jews because he's not been circumcised. Not that they were going to be inspecting, but he wanted to be able to just say, we've all been circumcised. And so Paul told Timothy, it's not really necessary, absolutely, for you to be circumcised, but in order not to cause offense, I'm going to have to ask you to do that. And he did. A later missionary trip he went on was with Titus, also an uncircumcised Gentile, and Paul took Titus and did not insist that Titus be circumcised. God calls us as his followers to do all we can to avoid needless offense, even if it is costly to us. I was trying to think of examples of this. I thought of a question that's been posed to me before by some of you. A United Way campaign is going on at your workplace, and the goal is 100% participation. And you may not be that thrilled with all of the places that money goes to, but I think this passage says, go ahead and give anyway, lest it cause needless offense at that workplace. And we could think of many other examples of that, I'm sure. And then Jesus says, remember, we're looking at how the pattern of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is replicated in our lives. So that's kind of the death part, the self-denial part. We deny ourselves lest we cause offense to unbelievers. How about the resurrection part? Well, that's what comes next, and it really is glorious, where it's one of these most astounding miracles, but it is so understated here. So Jesus tells Peter to go fishing, and which was easy for Peter to do. He was a fisherman, remember? And Jesus says, when you catch a fish, open its mouth, and you'll find inside of there a shekel. And that will be enough to pay both your tax and mine. So take it and pay the tax collectors. Now, think of everything that had to happen for Jesus to be able to say that. First of all, somebody had to lose a shekel in the water, right? And Jesus was in control of that. Secondly, a fish had to come and mistake that shekel for food and try to eat it, but not be able to swallow it. Jesus said, you'll find the shekel in the fish's mouth, not in the fish's stomach. And apparently the shekel also was big enough that it could have gone in but not be expelled again from the fish's mouth. And then that particular fish and no other among the, I don't know, hundreds of thousands of fish in the sea. I don't know how many there were, but a whole bunch, I'm sure. That particular one had to come at that particular time, see Peter's baited hook, and mistake it again for food, and go for it. And Peter had to catch that one and open the mouth and find the shekel. Staggering. And yet so understated. Nobody even knew about this miracle except Jesus and Peter, who had gone fishing. I think we often underestimate the goodness and power of God in providing for us. So much of it is hidden from us. But even what is clear to us, if you think about it, so many things have to be orchestrated in life for God's provision for us. Think about the job you have right now. Think about how many things God has to orchestrate for His provision of you in that job. I can think about that for the job I have. I was called here 25 years ago, and lots of things had to be orchestrated just so for that to happen. Someone who was a member of this church encouraged me to apply for the position when the vacancy first became open, and I said, no, I don't think so. Don't feel like it's time for me to leave where I am. I was pastoring in Maryland at the time. And a year passed, and it became clear to Wendy and I that God was opening or closing down a chapter there and would be opening a new one somewhere. We didn't know where. And I still had the contact information for the chairman of the search committee here. So I called him back. I said, you know, just on the off chance that y'all haven't filled that vacancy yet, I just wanted to call and let you know that my circumstances have changed. And if you still have a vacancy, I think I might be interested in talking further with you. And it had just so happened that here in this church, they had been through a year-long process of kind of narrowing the field and choosing their top three candidates, and things, for various reasons, did not work out with any of those candidates, and they were starting all over again, just at the precise time that I concluded I needed to make a change. Who orchestrated all that? The same one who told Peter to go fishing. And He's in charge of all such things in our lives. He provides for His children. I do notice here that He didn't provide riches for Peter. How long was that shekel in Peter's hand? Not very long, was it? Long enough to take it from the mouth of the fish and give it to the tax collector. The needs were met, though Peter did not grow wealthy in the process. The second story about the cruciform life, how self-denial in pursuit of love works for us, is to work for us, is in the area of humility. So this comes about when the disciples ask Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, Matthew's being a little generous here because he doesn't report what Mark reported in his gospel. Mark reported that this question arose in a context of an argument the disciples were having, this common argument they had about which of them was the greatest. So what they're really asking Jesus for here is, you know, "Jesus, can you settle this argument we're having? Which one of us will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" That's the argument they had been having. You know, we can imagine that argument. Peter's making his case. "Well, you know, I was the rock on which Jesus said he would build his church." And maybe James and John would say, "Yeah, but you remember what happened after that, Peter, when Jesus called you Satan and rebuked you?" I don't think so, Peter. And maybe James and John making their case, "Well, you know, we were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Surely we will possess and occupy that exalted seat of greatness in the kingdom of heaven." So that's the context of this question that the disciples raise. And Jesus answers it like this. He takes a child and he puts the child in the middle of them, as if to say, none of you guys is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. As a matter of fact, Jesus adds, notice how he answers a different question than what they ask. They ask who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, just to get in, let's forget greatness. Let's talk about who gets in and who gets excluded. Just to get in, you have to have the humility of this child. The world says people who get into the kingdom of heaven are the good and the bad are excluded. Jesus says, no, the humble get in, the proud are excluded. And a child is his illustration of that. And specifically, it's the humility of the child that Jesus points to. There are lots of qualities of children that are not worthy of our emulation. There's a lot of childishness with children. But Jesus singles out this one quality of humility as being exemplary. So how is it that children exemplify humility? I can think of a couple of ways. One of the ways is that they are not dependent upon themselves, but upon another. Our two grandsons were here over Thanksgiving, and our 2.5-year-old grandson, when he got hungry, there's something he never did. He never went into the kitchen and opened the refrigerator and tried to figure out what he could make for a snack. He never did that. What he did instead was he went and he asked his mom, his dad, his grandmother, his grandfather, some adult in the room to make some food for him. He was very willing to be dependent. And Jesus says, that's humility that's worthy of our emulation. That's what you should be doing. If you want to get into the kingdom, if you want to be great into the kingdom, you need to stop depending on yourself. You need to stop living as if life and every part of it is up to you, and you need to depend on me. What do children do when they're terrified? They open their arms and they come running, screaming to a mother or father for comfort and protection. Those of you who have young children, I know that it's a lot of work. I was reminded of that over Thanksgiving when our two young grandchildren were here. And it's a lot of work. I understand that. But, you know, you have one great blessing. And it's that constant reminder of what humble faith looks like. And I would encourage you, every time your children come running to you for comfort or for anything, just say a little prayer. God, help me be dependent like this child is. That's the humility Jesus is targeting and urging upon us. There's a second way I think that children exhibit humility, and that is that they are willing to ask for and receive anything, no matter how great it might be. They're not bashful about that at all. You see, it is our pride that keeps us from being willing to receive good gifts from God. Humility simply receives. Again, we had an example of that when our grandchildren were visiting. Our 2.5-year-old grandson slept in the room with us on the floor. And his custom is to get up at 6 a.m. Eastern time. So between 4:45 and 5 a.m., I would be awakened by a little body who would crawl up in the bed and say, "Play, Pops." Now, there's probably only a handful of people in the world who could get me out of bed at 5 a.m. to go play. He's one of them. And that would not be the last request of that nature through the day. It would come repeatedly. And he would just receive whatever Wendy and I wanted to give to him. That's what Jesus, again, is urging upon us here. And he says that kind of humility is what gets you into heaven. That's the only way to get there. The only way to get there is to say, I can't do anything about my sins myself. I need outside help. God, will you help me? Lord, help. And that simple request is met with the Father's enthusiastic answer to us. Yes, yes, I will. Humility. The self-denial of humility. I like the way Blaise Pascal writes of that. He says, "It is not from yourselves that you should expect grace, but on the contrary, it is in expecting nothing from yourselves that you must hope for it." The third case of self-denying love begins in verse 5 of chapter 18. Now, there's a bit of a change here that is sometimes missed by readers of the Bible. Because Jesus is still using the language of children, people have assumed that he's talking still about literal children. And I don't think he is. That's why he says, "One such child in my name." And he's talking about, not about literal children, but about his children. He's talking about the children of God, those who are believers in Christ. He's talking here about how we love one another inside the church. So he urges two things for that kind of love. The first one is positive. The second one is negative. The positive one is there in verse 5, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." He tells us, Jesus commands us here to welcome one another, to receive one another. He's getting rid of all of the distinctions the world has for our associations with one another. Race, economic status, educational level, political affiliation. That's a big one, by the way, today. And I see, I'm going to speak honestly here, I see some of you not welcoming others who disagree with you politically. And I see that on both sides. I just read something this week, somebody who said, "I'm tired of all these Christians who support these conservative politicians, I'm done with you. I don't think that's what Jesus would have us do here. Even across the divide of political affiliation our day, we are to receive and welcome one another. Football fans, the college football team you root for, we're to welcome one another across that divide. Jesus says that's what love looks like. And then he moves to a negative example. Whoever causes one of these little ones, one of these believers in me, somebody in the church, to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, the translation here, I think, is not as good as it needs to be in that word to sin. You may have a footnote in your translation that says literally to stumble, because that's what the word literally means. And it's a word that is used in the rest of the New Testament to describe someone stumbling so as to fall away from Christ. Now, we believe the Bible teaches that somebody who truly knows Jesus will never fall away, but there are people among us who profess the true faith but don't actually possess it. And what Jesus is warning against here is some behavior on our part that would be the cause of another person turning away from Christ. And I'm sure y'all have all seen examples of that, where the behavior of some Christians leads others who have been in the church to walk away from the faith. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. And he says, if that's the case, you would do well, before you have a chance to do that, it would be better for you if you go and find a giant millstone. You know what a millstone is? It's the big stone, big wheel they use to grind their grain. And there was like a household version of that was kind of small, and then there was a community version that was so big it had to be turned by a beast of burden. And Jesus is talking about the big one. He said, go find a big millstone, tie a rope around it, tie the other end of the rope around your neck, and take that millstone and throw it into the ocean and drown yourself. That would be preferable to causing one of these little ones of mine to turn away from Christ. So this is a serious warning. Well, how is it that our behavior might lead to that very undesirable result? It's through unrepentant sin. When we are living lives of unrepentant sin, we do great damage to others and to ourselves. This passage is a slap across the face to us. And Jesus he goes on there in verse 8 to talk about this in the strongest terms imaginable. He says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. Our very eternal states are at stake in this. Jesus isn't, obviously, I think you understand, he's not encouraging mutilation of your bodies. The truth is, that would not help us deal with sin, would it? We could cut off all of our body parts and no problem would be resolved when it comes to sin, because the sin is deeper than that. Jesus is using hyperbole here to make a point. And his point is, sin is serious business. Unrepentant sin is to be taken most seriously. And I think that counters one of the great temptations that Satan visits upon us, and that is to minimize our sin. You know, how many times have you heard people say in response to their sin, well, nobody's perfect, and it's just a glib kind of dismissal of sin? Don't you see that's a non sequitur? You know, the argument is something common can't be bad. Death is kind of common. Don't we all think death is bad? Just because sin is common doesn't mean that it's okay and that it's not bad. So Jesus here is saying, he's trying to get our attention and say unrepentant sin is the most serious thing imaginable. Would any of you allow a king cobra into your children's bedroom and say, yeah, why don't you see if you can get along with that king cobra in there? King cobra is one of the most venomous snakes on the planet. It can grow up to 18 feet long. It has enough venom in it to kill an elephant. Nobody would cohabit with a king cobra. You would not rest easy until you see the dead carcass of that thing being carted out of your room. And even then, you probably wouldn't want to go back into that room for a while. Sin is more deadly than that. That's what Jesus' point is here. And then I think another point he's making is he's trying to teach us what's at stake. He's intensifying this by teaching us that here's what's at stake. Your eternal welfare is at stake in this. If you live a life of unrepentant sin, your very eternity is at risk. People you love are in danger with this. Your unrepentant sin might very well cause someone else to walk away from Jesus. And then the millstone applies to you. This is serious business. And I think too, what this teaches us is that repentance is often painful. Just like gouging out the eye or cutting off the hand or foot is painful, repentance is often just like that. Michael McCulton and I were talking this week about this, and he reminded me of the story of a hiker several years ago who was hiking by himself and had an accident, and his arm was trapped by a large boulder. And despite attempting to extricate his arm over many hours, he couldn't get loose. And he realized that he was going to die out here if something didn't happen soon. So he took out his knife. With his knife, he cut his arm off in order to save his life. That's pretty radical. That's exactly what Jesus' picture is here. He said, if you have unrepentant sin in your life, something just like that needs to happen. So what do you do? Well, let me take you back to that previous point about humility. What does the humble person do? They know that they cannot accomplish this on their own. And so they open their arms and they run to Jesus and say, help. Help me, Jesus. Help me with this sin. Everything is at stake that I hold precious, and I cannot deal with it myself. I need your help. Jesus will always answer that. You know, unrepentant sin leads to the worst of all imaginable tragedies. Repentant sin leads to the greatest joy imaginable, because it leads you to Jesus and to drink of his goodness and his fullness for you. Let's pray to him now. Lord Jesus, we do come to you in humble faith. And all of us struggle with sin. It is our daily battle. So would you grant us humility? Would you grant us, by your Spirit's power, the ability to follow you into death and resurrection, and to die to self, and to acknowledge our dependence upon you, and to find in Jesus all that we need. And we pray it in his name. Amen.